They've given me two microphones, one on each side instead of one in the middle, and I don't know if there's any symbolic significance in that, or whether that means my voice is going down, or what it means. But it looks like one of our working committees is making some nice improvements, and we're thankful for that. And we're going to read a scripture verse, a scripture passage from John 14, please. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, by the way. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's the sixth verse I'd like to use as a text this morning. In connection with the way, and the way, of course, means in this passage, the way to heaven. The Lord spoke of going to heaven, going to the Father's house, he called it, to prepare a place. This was a rather unique passage because in the Old Testament, there was really no doctrine of heaven presented to the people of God. Their anticipation was the resurrection and the dwelling on the new glorious millennial earth. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the Lord Jesus starting his church, he introduces something new, something that was never offered Testament, something that we frequently call the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord Jesus to take his Christians home to the Father's house, home to heaven. So this was a very revolutionary teaching. And I'm not surprised that Thomas said, we don't know the way. Of course, when you talk about heaven, you're talking about salvation. When you talk about the way, you're talking about how we come into a right relationship with God. Because without that right relationship, without that salvation, there is no prospect of going to the Father's house with the Lord Jesus when he comes back for us. And the Lord Jesus made a very dogmatic claim in this passage. A claim that is very, very offensive to liberal-minded religious people throughout the world, I suppose. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The born-again Christian, of course, accepts that claim. He accepts the exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the way of salvation. But religious people who do not bow in submission to Jesus Christ find that offensive. And even those who are in the sphere of Christendom will often teach that there are many ways. Some reach God through Buddha, some through Muhammad, and some through the Hindu religion. And some set up eclectic religions, which are a little bit of a combination of everything. And then there's all manner of cults that come along and offer people a variety of ways. And it's not an uncommon thing, if you do much witnessing for Christ, to have people tell you there are many ways to heaven. And to find they are offended by the Christian presentation that there is no other way but Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You and I who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must accept this without question. Our loyalty to the Lord Jesus requires that when he makes an affirmation like this, we accept that if he's not true, then he's not God. And if what he says is right, then it's all the more urgent that we hold fast to the truth that there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus. He is the way. There's the positive part of the statement. I am the way, he said. I am the truth. I am the life. And then the negative part of the statement, there is no other way. No one can come to the Father in any other way. But now granting that only through the Lord Jesus Christ is there salvation, are there different roads to Christ? Are there different ways of reaching the Lord? If we were to have a testimony meeting and invite everyone to tell us how they were saved, we would find that there is a tremendous variety of experience. I was very upset once in my early days as a Christian because a very prominent radio evangelist was having a meeting and he said, if you never trembled over the thought of going to hell, then you're not really saved. For a few days I lost my assurance of salvation. He really upset me. I was only a kid, high school or college age at the time, I guess. And then I realized, of course, that my salvation was not based on faith in the fact that I was once headed for hell, but it was based on faith in the Lord Jesus, because it so happened that the people who brought me to Christ never said anything to me about hell, at least nothing that ever registered, and I didn't happen to know that I was headed for hell. I know it now because I read it in the Bible, but I didn't know it then. I knew I wasn't right with God. Something was wrong. And I exercised that faith in the Lord Jesus and trusted Him. But I was upset because one preacher laid before me a pattern of conversion that didn't happen to fit my particular conversion, and I lost my assurance. And this is a common experience with young people. They hear somebody stressing some particular experience, and that being presented as if that's the way you have to come to personal faith in Christ, and if they didn't happen to have that particular experience, they're upset and they're not sure they're saved anymore. And I've had to counsel with many young people as the years go by and point out to them that it's their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ that count. It's where your faith is right now that gives you the assurance of salvation. I know the Lord Jesus and I've trusted Him and my hope is in Him. And it's not what happened to me 20 years ago. My, how many of us would lose our knowledge of salvation if we got in an automobile accident, got hit on the head and had amnesia and couldn't remember what happened to us a few years ago. No, that would be if we depended on remembering the experience. It's knowing our faith is in Jesus Christ and our trust and hope is in Him. That's the common element in salvation. And in a sense, you might say there are a multitude of ways of coming to Christ because every one of us would have a little variation in experience. I'm not interested right now in stressing the multiplicity of experiences that we might have, but looking rather to see if there's any common element in the way that we reach the Lord Jesus and find the way of salvation. Is there any unifying factor in salvation apart from the statement of the Lord Jesus that He is the only way? And yes, of course, there are several unifying factors. There are three statements made in the book of Romans that apply to everyone's salvation, that are true of everyone who comes to Christ to find salvation. Now, these are not three different ways of being saved. They are three different statements about the one way. Be clear in that. And let's turn to those passages, Romans 5. Romans 3, sorry, 3, 4, and 5 we'll use here before we're done. I'm going to read, not a lot of verses, but three brief statements that I believe express the unifying factor or factors in salvation. Romans 3, 24. Romans 3, 24, and the expression is, justified freely by His grace. Grace, His grace, being the common element in everyone's salvation. Romans 3:28. In the middle of the verse, a man is justified by faith. Faith is the common element in everyone's salvation. And Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5:1 repeats the expression, justified by faith. Now Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. Grace, His grace, faith, our faith, blood, His blood. Two of these things apply to God or to the Lord Jesus. And one of them applies to us. But they together make up the one way of reaching the Lord Jesus, the common element that is there in the salvation of all of us. And I'll amplify this a little bit, I think will help. First of all, let me say that the word justified here is not an exact equivalent to salvation, but a close equivalent to salvation. The word justified is a word that means, in the Bible, to declare righteous. Now, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, you look up the Greek word, that is, it's translated justified, you'll find that the Greek word can mean to make righteous or to declare righteous. It can mean either one in Greek, to make a person righteous or to declare a person righteous. Now, if you trace through in the New Testament and in the Old Testament for that matter, the use of the word justify, if you get a concordance and find all the passages and follow through on it, you'll probably come to the conclusion that I came to when I did something of that, that in the Bible, the word is not used in the sense of making someone righteous, but of declaring it, of declaring righteousness. For instance, this use of God, and the Bible speaks of justifying God. Now, none of us could ever make God righteous. He is righteous without any help from us. But we can declare that God is righteous. We can pronounce it. We can proclaim it. God is righteous and just in all that he does. We can justify God. And there the word obviously has to be used in the sense of declaring righteous. Now, God does make us righteous. But the term that's used here has to do with declaring it. And it's not that the moment we trust the Lord Jesus that we become utterly different so that we never do anything wrong again. We do a lot of things wrong after we come to Christ. And the making of a person righteous in practical experience is called sanctification. And it's a long process by which God deals with us and changes our lives. And it's not even complete when you die. It's not complete till you're resurrected, till God gives us those new resurrection bodies and changes, or eliminates that old sinful nature. So the making of a person righteous is a different thing here than justifying. Justifying has to do with the fact that God sees us who believe as being in Christ. That is, instead of looking at us for what we are, he looks at us and sees the Lord Jesus. It's the reverse transaction of Calvary. At Calvary, God didn't look at the cross and see Jesus, a sinner, hanging there. He saw you, a sinner, there. He saw you and I as being punished for our sins. And he reckoned to the Lord Jesus, he put to the account of the Lord Jesus, so to speak, the sins of all of us. And he punished him for what we did. He dealt with Jesus as if the Lord Jesus were the sinner instead of us. And then in salvation, he deals with us as if we were the righteous one. He accepts us not because we are righteous, but because the Lord Jesus is righteous. And because the Lord Jesus died for us and took our sin. So then, on the basis of that, God declares us righteous. He says, I reckon you to be righteous. I count you to be righteous, and I can receive you into the Father's house. No other basis could he do that. God couldn't take into his holy heaven people like you and I without some basis for declaring us righteous. We would defile the place. Sanctification, yes. He's going to change us before he brings us there too. But even before that, he justifies us in the Lord Jesus. And in Romans 5:9, that justification is by his blood. It is done by the blood of Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus is the basis upon which God declares us righteous. Now the term blood here is a reference to the fact that Jesus died. Some people have been very troubled because the Good News Bible that's put out by the American Bible Society has chosen to substitute terms like the death of Christ for the biblical term blood of Christ in passages like this. They don't do it in every case, but they do it in passages like this where they take the term blood to be used as a symbol. I personally doubt whether that was necessary. They were trying to eliminate symbolism for the benefit of those who are not well experienced in the English language, and this, of course, is not English or American symbolism. This was Jewish symbolism. and I doubt very much whether they were really justified in making that change. But it is helpful to know why they made it, because it helps you understand a little bit what's involved in the use of the word blood. You see, take for instance the passage in Matthew's Gospel where Pilate washed his hands of the blood of Jesus. "I'm innocent of the blood of this man," he said. And then the common people who were there pressing for the death of Christ, all the people, Matthew says, all the people shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children." And they did not mean for one moment that the Roman soldiers were to bring a basin and collect the blood of Christ as it came from his body there on the cross, and then bring it back and personally sprinkle a little bit of it on each of them, and then hold some of that until their children could have the same application. They were not talking in any literal sense like that. They were using the term blood as a word that meant the responsibility for his crucifixion. The responsibility for his death rests upon our shoulders and on our heads. We're the ones who are sending them to the cross, Pilate. We don't care whether you want to wash your hands of it or not. We will take the responsibility. We are sending them there. His blood be on us. And they were using the term to speak of the death of Christ. Now, when the Bible uses the term in connection with salvation, it also is making the same reference. We are justified by his blood. And you must not take from that, you must not segment the death of Christ as some do. You must not segment it and say we are saved by his blood, but we are not saved by the death of his physical body other than his blood. See, the Bible uses a number of different terms like that. It says the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. The cross, the two sticks of wood that were nailed together. No, again, a term that represents the whole picture. And we are saved by the whole death of the whole Christ. In the Old Testament, it says, by his stripes you are saved. You mean I'm saved by those scars across his back that came from the whips before he ever went to Calvary? As distinguished from his blood that came from his body when he died on the cross? No, no. Not by his stripes in the sense of that alone. Another passage in Isaiah 53 speaks of his soul. It's the whole package. It's the Lord Jesus who died on the cross, giving up his life for us, that is the basis of our salvation. And sometimes the Bible will express this in terms of the cross, not meaning the wood, but the whole death of the whole Christ. And sometimes in terms of his stripes or his wounds. Sometimes in terms of his blood. And even once in terms of his soul being given for us. So this is the basis on which God saves us. And everybody, in all the ages, whoever is saved, right from Adam right on down to the last person who was ever born on this earth, if he is saved at all, he's going to be saved by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 3, go back again to chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, we'll come to grace next, but not just yet, through the redemption. Now there's the purchase price. There's the blood of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus. He paid for our sins. We are justified by his grace through the redemption, the purchase price. The blood of Christ was the purchase price. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now this is a reference back to the Old Testament. The writer of Romans is saying that not only does the blood of Christ save you and I today, but it saves all the people who were ever saved in all the ages of the Old Testament. All the dispensations gone by. Anybody who was ever saved was saved by the blood of Christ. Well, how could that be? Because they were saved before he died. Well, it's sort of explained out here a little bit in the sense that it isn't really explained in this passage. The idea is that the animal sacrifices saved nobody. The book of Hebrews is where it's explained. The animal sacrifices were used by God as a pledge, a down payment, so to speak, a foreshadowing of the death of Christ. They gave people something to take hold of in faith. They gave people an opportunity to exercise faith, but the blood of animal sacrifices could never take away sin. And they only covered it, so to speak. They only allowed God to bide the presence of that sin until the blood of the Lord Jesus could take it all away and wash it away forever. So the Old Testament saints, just like you and I today, are saved by the blood of Christ. That's the common element in all salvation, past, present, and future. Secondly, we are saved by His grace. Verse 24, Romans 3. We are justified freely by His grace. Grace is a beautiful word. Grace is a word that is associated with the idea of gift or giving. It is the opposite of the word merit. Merit is when you earn something, when you deserve it. Merit, like wages, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin, that's when you get what you earn. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, that's grace. That's God giving. God gives salvation. Nobody earns salvation. It's made quite clear as you go on here in Romans 4. Not by works. Not by human effort. Not by human character. Not by the keeping of the law. Salvation is always a gift no one has ever earned. The only one who could have earned it was the one who didn't need it, the Lord Jesus. We are justified freely by His grace. And let me say about the word grace. Grace is the Greek word grace, charis, is a word that's closely associated with the idea of beauty. In fact, I think it probably means that in a lot of cases. But it's not quite beauty. The word grace is distinguished from beauty because the idea of motion is involved. I didn't need to refer to the Greek. I could have referred to the English. Grace is a word that in English means beauty. Now, you might have a picture, a portrait of a beautiful woman. And you might hold it up. I might hold up a picture here. And a great big portrait like that. And I might say, isn't she graceful? You'd sort of wince. No, you can't say that about that picture. You should say, isn't she beautiful? But if I had a big, great big color television set up here, or a video set of some sort, and showed you a movie or a TV picture of that girl ice skating, figure skating, and she was a champion figure skater, then you would say, isn't she graceful? Or maybe she's skiing or swimming or something else like that, or dancing or something. And the word grace is used of a person when it is beauty in motion. Beauty in motion seems to be the concept I find in the word grace when we use it in connection with beauty. Now that's helpful when you come to the word grace in the Bible, which does not mean beauty in the Bible so much as it means love. Grace is associated with love. But it is different from love or from mercy in the sense that grace is different from beauty in that the word grace means love in action, love in motion. God could love us and do nothing about it. God could have compassion on us and have mercy for us and do nothing about it, and that wouldn't be grace. God could say, oh, I feel so sorry for those people. Just like we might say, oh, I feel so bad for those people over in India that got caught in that cyclone, or those people down in Guatemala that got caught in that earthquake. And we might have a great mercy for them. But it's not grace until it goes into motion. Grace is doing something for somebody when they don't deserve it. Grace is the love of God in action. Grace sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us. So we are justified by His blood. That's the basis. But it is the grace of God that extends that justification to us, that offers it to us, that says, yes, Jesus died for you, apart from any merit on your own. Now a word about grace in the Old Testament. A word about the role of grace in the varying dispensations. This message, in a sense, is a partner with the message I'd like to preach next week. This message I'm emphasizing the unifying factor in salvation. Next week I'd like to emphasize the beauty and the diversity that runs through the Bible in the plan of God, often described in terms of dispensation. Dispensations have been sometimes mistreated by their friends,
more often mistreated by those who oppose that philosophy, by describing dispensations as different ways of salvation.
I have very rarely ever heard a so-called dispensationalist describing dispensations as different ways of salvation. I've heard many dispensationalists categorically deny that they are such.
I have on frequent occasions read the remarks of those who were criticizing dispensationalism and falsely characterizing it as saying that there are variations in the way of salvation. That is just isn't the case. But we must be very clear on this. We must always be clear, even when you talk about the two dispensations that everybody recognizes, law and grace, the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Man was never saved by the keeping of the Mosaic Law. And under the old dispensation, under the Mosaic dispensation, man was saved by grace just as we are today. Would you like to see a little evidence of that?
Keep your place here in Romans, but let's turn to Psalm 51. 51st Psalm.
Now, this is David's great psalm of repentance
after he sinned. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness.
Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This psalm is commonly believed to be the psalm that David said after he had repented under the ministry of Nathan the prophet after the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And he appeals to the mercy of God. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me, according to thy loving kindness.
Now that's grace. Of God is the grace of God.
Down in verse 16, he even affirms the inability of the law to save him. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, you must never read verse 16 as a put-down of the Old Testament sacrificial system, so God didn't give it. God instructed the people. I've just been reading Leviticus in my devotion this past week, and it's the system that God instructed that sacrifices be offered. But you know, when David sinned, there was no sacrifice for his deliberate sin. Those Old Testament sacrifices were primarily for sins that were committed in ignorance, without premeditation.
And David's sin was very deliberate, and there really was no sacrifice for it. There was nothing prescribed, as far as I understand the book of Leviticus, whereby he could come and say, now I've committed adultery, and I've committed murder, and I want to offer the sacrifice, and I'll go free. The Old Testament law was very specific. The death penalty belonged to him on two counts, and he had no sacrifice presented by which he could escape that death penalty. So he said, Lord, if you wanted a sacrifice, I'd give it. There isn't any.
What you want is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And he appealed to the mercy and the grace of God. And God forgave him by grace through the blood of Christ. If you go back to the book of Exodus, which we will not do now, and you come to that great book of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and you discover that the law hadn't been given to the people for but about 6 weeks, and they had been given it orally from Mount Sinai, and when Moses was coming down from the mountain with the written tables of stone, the people had already broken the Ten Commandments, had set up a golden calf, and were worshiping it, were committing widespread acts of open adultery, and Moses threw down the tables of stone and broke them because he knew the law had been broken. God moved outside of the camp, would not come back in it, and he said to Moses, Moses, I'll send an angel, he can bring the people up to the promised land, I will not travel with you anymore. And then Moses prayed, pled with God, he tried one thing after another with no success. And then one day he struck on the word grace, a word that had never before appeared in the book of Exodus until you come to chapter 33 or 34 verse 12 of the book of Exodus, and Moses discovered in something God said the word grace. And it's interesting to take a full concordance and find the word grace in the book of Exodus, and all of a sudden it starts to appear, and Moses went back up on that mountain and he pled the grace of God. God, in your grace, go with these people. And there in the book of the law, you have a marvelous display of the grace of God. You can find it by just reading chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus, and you'll find that it goes to the only places in the book where the word grace appears. Mixed up a little by not being sure whether it was 33 or 34. It's 33, verse 12, up through 34, verse 9. And read it. It's fascinating. Under the Old Testament law, the only way anybody ever got saved was by the grace of God. Just the same as it is today. And when we call our present dispensation the dispensation of grace, I think we're